So we go right from the coronavirus into suffering. What I always love to say at the beginning of these, because the delight of working through the Sermon on the Mount, and for me personally memorizing it, is that you see that everything that all the writers of the New Testament letters and epistles have is they listen to Jesus, they learn from him, and they're merely applying the teachings of Jesus, God in the flesh, to the various circumstances that they're in. When Paul writes to the Romans, he's talking about what he learned from Jesus. When we read these letters from Peter, we recognize that he sat with Jesus for 3.5 years. And his words are Jesus' words for a particular audience at a particular time. And they're adaptable to people anywhere at any time. These are Jesus' words filtered through Peter for us today. Peter knew Jesus. And so this is what he wrote. This is what Peter wrote to people in what's modern-day Turkey, who are struggling perhaps more than we were from the society for being a Christian. Not more than people around the world, but they were struggling. They were suffering for being a Christian. And turn in your apps or your paper Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. Ready, set? Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you'll have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when he is revealed to all the world. If you're insulted because you bear the name Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, or making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? And also, if the righteous are barely saved, what will happen to godless sinners? So if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right and trust your lives to God, who created you, for he will never fail. Amen? These are the words of Jesus through Peter for us. So, 4 points today. 1, suffering is inevitable. 2, don't suffer for being a jerk. Judgment is real, and there is joy in Jesus when we suffer for him. First, suffering is inevitable. That means suffering will come. There's suffering in this world for those who choose to walk Jesus' path. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Now, fiery doesn't mean at this time that they were being burned at the stake or burned alive. Widespread Roman Empire wide persecution was not happening at this time. But unlike us, they were being singled out as being kind of weirdos. They were different from the culture around them. And so that kind of suffering was undergoing them. And the fiery idea captures the idea of what you do if you want to make a pure metal. I worked in steel mills as a young man, and they're put in enormous furnaces and enormous heat goes on them to drive out the impurities, so you're left with pure iron. And he uses the image which they would have understand with gold or silver. If you want to take precious metal and make it pure, you put it in a pot, you heat that pot to an enormously high temperature until it melts and liquefies, and you leave it there for a while till all the impurities are driven off. And then what you're left with is pure gold or pure silver. And he's literally saying, Christians, As you endure this suffering for the name of Jesus, it drives off what's not important in life. It forces you to say, what's important in life is my relationship with God and the love He has filled me with, and nothing else. My dignity as a human being created in God's image and beloved by Him. We did a funeral yesterday for Lyle's dad. And I met with a friend this week at the beginning of the week who was terminally ill and who, after I met with him, died a few days later. And there's something incredibly purifying and awakening about going to funerals or dealing with end-of-life issues. My friend David Furin, whom I met on Monday. David was a former pastor and ran a Christian bookstore for many years. And when he retired in his early 60s, he and his wife moved out here to be with their son, Brent, who was a friend of mine from Regent College. And David and Vivian came to our church, and they were great friends of pastors. They just loved pastors and supported them. One of the first things they did to get to know Cheryl and I was invite us out to the Old Keg in New Westminster to take us out to a steak dinner, which is very encouraging, I must admit. Great friends, someone to pray with you, a man full of wisdom and care. And his wife, Vivian, had died about 5 years ago, and David, for the last 5 or 6 years, had kidney failure. And if any of you know about kidney failure, you end up having to go through dialysis. That's when they put needles permanently in your arms, and you sit down, and you get plugged into a machine every other day, and it circulates your blood through and cleans you out. And it's very limiting. It limits your life activities, but it's very necessary and unpleasant. So for the last 5 years, David had been undergoing that. And by now, he's in his mid to late 80s. I think he was 85, 86. And last week, he was diagnosed with a very severe pneumonia. And the doctor said, look, we can fight this, and you know this story, but it'll require hardcore antibiotics and medication, and it'll be very miserable, and we can't guarantee you'll go through it. And it's compounded by the fact you're on dialysis. So what do you want to do? And David said, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to die. So, of course, you know, you make the phone calls to your entire family. He has three sons. And so they came from the far corners of Canada, and all his grandchildren and great-grandchildren showed up and went to his bed. And he was in Peace Arch Hospital. And David, being a great friend, I said, can I come visit? And we did. And on a Monday, I sat down with David, and I asked him to pray for me. And then I prayed for him. And he was in the... You know, it's amazing, you know, when the product of faith and living all those lives with Jesus and the prospect of being reunited with the Jesus he loves and seeing his precious Vivian again there in the presence of Jesus, there's actually a joy and a delight on him. And we prayed for each other. And we prayed for our families and our friends. And there's something so clarifying about coming to the end of life, the end of the suffering here, and recognizing what really matters in life. You know, it doesn't matter how much stuff you accumulate through your life, but the stuff that lasts are the relationship you have with God, you're receiving His love as He pours it down, sharing it back with your Heavenly Father, and then allowing it to wash out through you onto others. That's what matters. There's something about the prospect of the suffering of death, and there's something about the prospect of suffering for Jesus that clarifies and says, this is what actually matters. The relationships and the love that we share together because of God, that's what matters. That's why it's fiery trials. That's why Peter and Jesus and Paul and all say, look, when you face trials for being a Christian, it purifies the meaning of life, doesn't it? And it's to be expected if we follow the perfect human. You know, Jesus was absolutely perfect, and coming into this broken world, the absolute perfect human who never did anything wrong was persecuted and killed. So his followers should not be surprised if the same happens to them. And again, it was especially so in this culture. They came to Christ, and suddenly they stopped going to the temple to worship the emperor, offer the sacrifices, or indulge in the kind of pagan revelry, drunkenness, and debauchery that was part of that. And so they were marked out as weirdos. It's a little different for us, right? For over 1,700 years, Christianity has been quite acceptable. 1,700 years ago, the Emperor Constantine made it the official empire religion, and we still are in the West, have received some of the benefit of that. But there will always be some persecution for us and some pressure against us because we're walking in a way that's different than our culture, aren't we? And there's a spiritual enemy who hates Jesus and who hates you. And if you decide to follow after him, you will run into struggles and there will be some suffering. And if you want the approval of God more than people, you will run into that struggle. And now, all around the world, there are people still suffering for Jesus. As I mentioned, my friend in India has to send me coded emails and leave certain words out because he knows that the government is reading it. His family is multi-generations Christian, Indian Christian, but because of his work in planting churches and leading people to Jesus and baptizing them, it's not safe. A few final notes on suffering. It's actually not God's ultimate design for us. The suffering in this world is because it's broken, but God's normal is what we see in the Garden of Eden and the promise that's coming in Revelation. The normal is peace with God and one another, and that's where we're walking, upstream against our society. Suffering for Jesus is also not a sign that God is angry with you either. Suffering for Jesus is a sign of his delight in you. And finally this, it's only temporary. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. It's amazing how short a human life is. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them all and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. You know, there's that lovely picture. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We walk after him. We fix our eyes on what really matters, and it will change the way we live life. Amen? Suffering is inevitable. And I love the practicality of the scriptures. Don't suffer as a jerk. Is there a Karen word for jerk? It's not dablu, I don't think. That's crazy, right? Is there a Karen word for being a jerk? You know, someone who's self-centered and inconsiderate of others and is just kind of trying to get their own way. What's the Karen word for that? No? Yoshu? No. And dablu means crazy, right? Yeah, okay. What? Say it loud. Okay. So don't suffer for being a... Yes. Don't suffer for being a jerk. Listen to what Peter writes. If you suffer, however, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, and other translations for making trouble is evil doing, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. Now, this actually is only one of three places in the entire New Testament that the name, the title, Christian is used. But listen to this. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name, even if it's when people are mocking you. Oh, Christian! What a privilege to be called by the name. You're being identified by the name of the King. You've been given a royal last name. Frank Christian, Bernie Christian, Corbin Christian. You praise God for the privilege of being called by the name of the Creator. It means you're in the royal family. So if you suffer, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. Now, Peter's doing something kind of interesting here. The first three, murder, stealing, making trouble, evil doing, are all bound together as a group. And of course, everyone say, you know, you shouldn't suffer for these things. Christians would say that. A pagan culture would say that. You know, murdering, stealing, and doing evil, that's, of course, you should suffer for that. If you suffer for that, it doesn't bring any honor to God. But then he says, don't suffer for prying into other people's affairs. That's, don't suffer for being a meddler, a busybody, a snoop, or a gossip. It's just not right. If you're persecuted for being a snoop, there's no honor in it. Karen Jobe, she writes one of the best commentaries on this book I've read. She says, there's no glory or honor in suffering that results from even the lesser misconduct of becoming inappropriately involved in other person's affairs. Don't be a Christian jerk. This may take, you know, Seinfeld is really old now, but that's George Costanza. The jerk star are called. They're running out of you. I think it's funny. Don't be a jerk. Don't be a Christian jerk. And I think as you think about that, when I was a young man, I think there was this idea that you could be a jerk for Jesus and it would be somehow honorable. But it's not. In this book, Peter continues to go over instructions about how Christians should live. I said, race lots of fast Hondas. That's respect everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. It's another way of saying, be model citizens. If you want to win favor for Jesus Christ, be model citizens. Be good people. Of course, you don't murder, steal, or do evil, but don't be a busybody. Don't be a jerk for Jesus. Peter says this, and if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But how? Yelling and screaming and calling names? No. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. He said, live such good lives among the pagans. And that's just unbelievers. Live such good lives among them. So when then Jesus comes, they'll praise God with you. In other words, live such a good life that they're drawn to worship God with you. You know, don't be a jerk. Don't expect Christian behavior from non-Christians. Don't expect Christian morality from non-Christians. Don't wag your fingers at the world and scream and yell about it. Don't get into internet outrage. I mean, I am so busy on my Facebook page of, you know, there's the three dots beside posts. Of clicking on it and says, I don't want to see this. And it comes from my Christian friends and from my atheist friends. There's all this screaming. It honors no one and it persuades no one. When I first came to faith, I used to think, because, you know, I came out of this rock and roll, get drunk, sex, drugs, rock and roll, stupid background, that I had to yell and scream back. There was some idea that if you could get people irritated for you for standing up for Jesus, that was the righteous thing to do. Don't be a jerk for Jesus. There's a time to stand for honor and goodness. And to stand firmly and say, I will defend the weak and the poor and the vulnerable. But being irritating or just wagging your fingers in their face or screaming or calling out people who do not yet believe in Jesus doesn't necessarily work. Have you ever met somebody who said, I was in this ferocious argument with a Christian and he was yelling and screaming at me and suddenly I said, oh yeah, I guess you're right. No. What he says, if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain. Always be ready. You want to tell people about Jesus because we want them to know his love. We want them to join us in Jesus' family. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. The old proverb, you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar, is very true for explaining the Christian faith. And it requires more of the Holy Spirit, that spirit of self-control that allows the love of Jesus to flow out. Isn't it amazing how tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and evil people came flooding to Jesus? Not because he was screaming and wagging their finger at him, but because he promised a way of life for them. Amen? Suffering is inevitable. Don't suffer for being as a jerk for Jesus. Be willing to suffer for being kind for Jesus, or standing up for righteousness, but not as a jerk for Jesus. Judgment is real. For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news? Now remember, he's talking to people who are being persecuted by outsiders. They're looking at their lives in Jesus and saying, ugh, and trying to cause them grief. And he says, look, it's bad for them. But you want to live in such a way that they're drawn to Jesus, because as they reject you and reject the Holy Spirit in you, they're rejecting God, and that's not a good thing. There's judgment coming. Everyone will be judged. That includes you and me. But it will be by God's standards. Those who hunger for thirst and righteousness, this judgment will bring righteousness to life. Everyone's secrets and motivations will be made clear. And I look forward to the day. I don't know about you, but I often realize my motives are mixed. And I look forward to that time when I sit down with my Father in his love, and he reviews my life and shines his light on my life, so the things that are truly glorious will be seen, and the things that weren't will be covered by the blood of Jesus. When Paul was warning Christians not to judge each other for minor matters, like how they eat food and whether they eat vegetables or meat and that kind of stuff, this is what he says to them. Remember, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. For the scriptures say, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. For those of us following Jesus, this will bring clarity to our lives, so that what has been done through the Holy Spirit will be seen clearly in us. And for those who are in Christ, this is not a pass-fail judgment, but a setting of right, because he has passed the test for me. Paul says this, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins, so we could be made right with God through Christ. So we stand before God, and there's an accounting, a judgment, a clarity. You know, he says everything will be brought to light, every spare word you speak, there will be a holy light shone on people. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says this, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin and death. And this is in the context of a group of people who are suffering for Jesus, right? And so he's saying that your suffering for Jesus is evidence that you've already passed judgment. Because you don't have to wait to the end of time. You and I, a Christian, is someone who has already bowed the knee to Jesus and said, you are my master. It's not just going to church or doing some religious thing that qualifies you. It's a bending of the heart in worship and yielding to Jesus and being filled with his Spirit. That cleanses us. That passes the judgment for us. And he wants us, as we bend our knees to him and are filled with his Spirit, to be willing to suffer in a culture in such a way that it invites other people to pass that judgment, because judgment is coming. There is a day when God will judge the earth and set everything to right, and he will actually separate people. But we want to live in such a way that invites others to have their name written in the book of life. Amen? These things are hard to talk about because in our culture, honestly, this is perhaps a suffering to actually say there's only one way to God and eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound almost sinful in our culture? Culturally inappropriate to say Jesus is the only way, there's no other way, but it's true. And you want to live in such a way that people see Jesus in you and say, I want to go that way. I want to go the way of the Creator who died for all mankind. Suffering is inevitable. Don't suffer as a jerk. Judgment is real and is coming. And finally this. There's joy in Jesus in suffering. Verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter chapter 4 say this. Be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in His suffering. So you'll have wonderful joy of seeing His glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you're insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests on you. I think it's important always to remember this, that our God has a Father's heart. As a matter of fact, the reason we take the name Father is because our God is a Father. That is how He feels to His creation, to His world, to all the people He's made, as a Father of children who He wants to care for and protect and love and take delight in. I am a father, a very fallen one, as all of you who are dads know, but we're fathers. But I have a father's heart and my eyes are on my daughters. When they suffer, I suffer. When your kids are going through a hard time in elementary school and they come home crying, you know what it's like. It breaks your heart, doesn't it? When they suffer, I suffer. When they rejoice or succeed, I delight. I am linked in my heart and my spirit with my children. And they are my joy. And take those pictures. God actually thinks that way about you. You know, sorry, Aubrey, but I watch Aubrey and Colton. They're brothers. And there's a delight they have in kind of pushing and wrestling with each other, because for those of you who didn't grow up in families all full of men, one of the ways we express affection for each other is physically. And dads, some of us goof dads, play dads, love to wrestle with our kids because it's just an expression of the affection we have for our children. God has that kind of affection for His kids. He has that kind of joy in us. And it's an overflow of how God feels about His Son, or it's exactly the same. Remember, John, it was recorded at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, the Father says, in whom I am well pleased. And that's how God feels, excuse me, about you guys. These are my beloved sons and daughters, with whom I am well pleased. That's the energy of the Christian life. That's the power to endure suffering. That's the power to endure mocking when people say, oh yeah, you go to church. Yeah, oh yeah, you believe in that crazy stuff. The power you have is His delight in you. That His glorious Spirit rests upon you. The same glory and joy that rested upon Jesus, the same glory and joy He had as His resurrection, is His joy for you. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and His ears are open to their prayers. Just picture, you know, a dad watching his kids when they're on, you're on vacation or you're gone camping and you're watching your kids play around the campfire, and just the warmth that brings your heart. The eyes of the Lord are on His children. And again, I love pictures, and I like this one because I remember, and we have pictures of when you hold your little kid in your hands, you know, and when you get that kid at the hospital, they're just like a little helpless frying chicken, eh? They're just this floppy little nothing in your hands, but you just love them and you can't, the miracle of their birth and their life, and you just sit there and you love and you adore them and you give yourself to them and you go, my goodness, they're going to give me this little thing and I'm going to take it home and make it live? And that's the way our Father looks at you in good times and bad times, when you thrive and delight, and when you fall on your face, when people mock and bully you for the name of Jesus Christ. There's this lovely, lovely image in the little Old Testament book of the prophet Zephaniah. And those of you who are worship leaders probably know this well, but it's Zephaniah 3:17, and it goes like this. For the Lord your God is living among you. He's a mighty saver. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. He sings over you. I had this song over Zoe and Benita, but Zoe is my little girl. Zoe is my little girl. I'm killing my family. She can laugh, she can dance, she can even sing a song, and I'm so glad that Zoe Trudy is my girl. Yes, I am. I'm so glad that Zoe Trudy is my girl. You know, you just hold your kid in your hand and you sing over them. God does that to you. I bet he carries a tune a little better than me. Dad, look at me. When you're doing good, when you're walking in his way, you know how a kid calls out, look at me, look at me. God is looking at you, my friends. So that's how Peter wraps up this passage. So if you're suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right. And trust your lives to the God who created you. For he will never fail you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, glorious Dad, who made all things, would you please care for me and your people and pour out your love and affection on my friends and me today in a way that we can feel. In the name of Jesus, amen.